The name of William Wilberforce, in the mind of any who recognise that name, is surely invariably associated with the great campaign that he led to end the evil of slavery. He was affectionately described as the friend of the slaves. After a long period of self-questioning and prayer in his life, Wilberforce reached the point in his life where he believed it was God's ordained purpose for his life to labour incessantly for two things. First of all, for the suppression of the slave trade, and then secondly, for the reformation of morality, or as it was called back in those times in which he lived, the reformation of manners. Wilberforce never became Prime Minister, never served, to my knowledge, in a British cabinet, and yet he was an MP for 45 years, first of all for Kingston upon Hull, then for the county of Yorkshire, and then lastly he moved to Sussex and he became the MP for 13 years in a place called Brammer. Yet that man made such an impact upon British life that on the 23rd of February 1807, the vast majority of his fellow members of the House of Commons rose to their feet and cheered that man to the rafters. Just before they voted to abolish the slave trade that he had laboured for 20 years to bring about. The vote was 283 votes for the motion that William Wilberforce put down in Parliament, only 16 against. That was a glorious turnaround of what it had been over those previous years. The Prime Minister of the time, a man called George Granville, called the passage of the bill, and I quote, "a measure that will diffuse happiness among millions now in existence, and for which his memory will be blessed by millions yet unborn." Well, tonight we want to jog our memory a little bit about William Wilberforce, or maybe even learn something afresh or new about him that we haven't known before. But what a statement that was from the Prime Minister of that day. "This is a measure that will diffuse happiness among millions now in existence, and for which his memory," Wilberforce's memory that is, "will be blessed by millions yet unborn." Because he brought about the emancipation of the slaves to a great extent. In marking another of our church history anniversaries, we want to consider a few things about this particular man. He was a remarkable individual as to personality and ability. We're going to think a little bit about his associations, because what he didn't do on his own. And what he became, spiritually as well, was because of his association with others. So we're going to think about it along this line. You could say many things about William Wilberforce, and we're going to try and condense this as much as possible and cover as much as we can about him. The first thing I want you to consider about him is William Wilberforce and his association with early Methodism. His association with early Methodism. Wilberforce was born in Kingston upon Hull the 24th of August 1759. He was born into an extremely wealthy family. Today, it would be somebody who would be a multimillionaire. His father, his grandfather before him, were merchantmen. He was the only son of his father, Robert Wilberforce. But more significantly, he took the name of his grandfather. And it was his grandfather who had made the family fortune by trading, maritime trading, across the North Sea with the Baltic states. And as a result of that trading, because they lived on the coast there in Yorkshire, that man had become very wealthy. And it got to the stage when William Wilberforce was an adult, a young man, he did not even have to work. There was no possibility at all he would ever need to work. He had more money than would ever keep him alive and living to a high standard than could ever be imagined. At the age of 9, however, his father died, and his mother, struggling to cope with the loss of her husband, sent the 9-year-old William Wilberforce to live in London with an aunt and an uncle who were childless. They too were wealthy. They had houses in St. James's Place in London. They had a holiday house in Wimbledon. which was then a village 7 miles southwest of London. It's incorporated into London today since it has grown, London has grown so big. But then it was a separate village all on its own, and they would go down to Wimbledon for their summer holidays. And Wilberforce wrote and testified, he kept a journal, that many, many happy hours and school holidays did he spend over a short period of his life in that holiday home that his aunt and uncle had. And it was while living with this aunt and uncle in London that he came under the influences of evangelical Christianity. His family were Anglicans back in Kingston upon Hull. They had religion, but certainly nothing of evangelical religion. And yet in this home where he had come to live with his aunt and uncle, he came to meet such godly men as George Whitfield, John Newton, who was a slave trader, but had been saved by the grace of God and had become a minister and had moved to a church in London to pastor there. His aunt's half-brother, who was another very wealthy merchant man called John Thornton, had been converted through the preaching of George Whitfield. His aunt, therefore, was drawn towards Methodism, and they regularly went to hear John Newton preach. Wilberforce would later record the impact of the godly preaching of John Newton upon him, even as a young boy of 9 and 10 and 11. He still remembered what it was that was preached, and he was fascinated by the power of the preacher. Newton was a godly man. He was an Anglican minister, but an evangelical Anglican minister. You can still purchase the works of John Newton today and read his sermons and what it was that he taught and preached. And Wilberforce is on record, as I say, he kept a journal, and he would record in that in later years the impact that the preaching of John Newton had upon him. It wasn't too long until his mother back home got to hear of what was taking place in his life and how his aunt and uncle had begun to associate with these Methodists and John Newton. And she sent a carriage the whole way from Yorkshire to Wimbledon, or to London actually, and ordered that William would be brought home immediately. He would no longer be allowed to be brought under the influence of evangelical Christianity, and especially Methodism. Methodism was despised in those times. Enthusiasm in religion was despised in those days. You know how the Wesleys and the work that they started, it got the name of the Holy Club. And it was a term of derision upon them. And Methodism, the name Methodism, develops out of the method that they followed in their lives of getting up early, studying the scriptures, praying, and so on. And that's how the name Methodism came about in the first place. And Methodism and any enthusiasm in religion back in those times was despised, certainly by straight Anglicans like the Wilberforce family in Kingston upon Hull. So back home he was brought. But that influence upon him never was lost, to a sense. As a result of the impression made, he was only there 2 years or so with that aunt and uncle in London, but he wrote, he got a, his mother was so determined that he would have no contact with that uncle and uncle, he had even trouble writing to them. But through other means, he got a letter, wrote a letter and got it out, sent it to his aunt and uncle. And this is what he said, and I quote, "I own I would give anything in the world to be with you again. Yet I trust that everything is ordered for the best. And if we put our old trust and confidence in him, capital H, which is referring to the Lord, we shall never be confounded." That's what he wrote at 11 years of age. "I would give anything in the world to be with you again. Yet I trust that everything is ordered for the best, and if we put our whole trust and confidence in him, we shall never be confounded." Well, William Wilberforce had not come to faith in Christ as yet, but he knew something of the truths of the gospel, and he acknowledged even there a God who overrules in all things. And as a result of that influence, in those just a couple of years, the Lord was going to use that in later life. And it is a point worth emphasizing even tonight. When you think about the work among the boys and girls, and maybe you only have them for a couple of years in Sabbath school or Bible club, and they're gone and you miss them, and you think about the desire even to have them longer, and yet what is taught in a few years can lie in their heart, and someday the Lord waters that seed later on in His time, and He can bring someone unto Himself. And that certainly seems to be the case to a great degree with William Wilberforce and his association with Methodism. I want you, secondly, to consider his association with William Pitt and more fully with John Newton. We've already mentioned how he was brought to hear the preaching of John Newton, but as he became an adult and later on in life, he associated even more with John Newton. Now, any evangelical enthusiasm that he had picked up while he was with his aunt and uncle was well dissipated by the time he arrived in Cambridge University in 1776. He was as worldly as any of his fellow students. He loved to party. He went to the game table. He went to the theatre. He didn't go to very many lectures. Even his lectures didn't encourage that very much. He's again, it's in his journal, he tells how little he actually attended any classes in the university. He was there for a good time along with his fellow students. He was witty, charming, eloquent, hospitable, exceedingly wealthy. He had everybody as his friend. It says that as an undergraduate, he displayed all the charisma of a natural leader who drew friends and followers into his realm. It was at university in Cambridge that he became friendly with William Pitt the Younger, who would go on to be the British Prime Minister at 24 years of age. The two of them became very friendly, and they had developed an interest in politics, and they would go to the public gallery of the House of Commons, and they would sit and listen. Instead of going to their university classes, they would go and listen to the debates in the House of Commons. William Pitt was already set upon a career in politics from an early age, and he encouraged Wilberforce to join him in seeking a parliamentary seat. And as a student, still as a student at Cambridge University, William Wilberforce decided that he too would enter into politics. The youngest that you could be elected to the House of Commons, I don't know what the rule is at the minute, but back then the youngest age that you could be elected to the House of Commons was 21 years of age. Wilberforce was just 21 years of age. And he set about finding a parliamentary seat. He went back home to Kingston upon Hull. In those days, you could pay voters to vote for you. And being a very wealthy man, he had no problem pouring out the money. He just had to make sure he paid more than the next man. And he got his seat in Kingston upon Hull, and he became an MP at 21 years of age. William Pitt was elected at that same general election in 1780. And as I say, he went on within 3 years to become the British Prime Minister, and a very interesting individual in history as well. He became known as William Pitt the Younger. The two of them were firm friends all through their lives as adults. Wilberforce was a keen supporter of Pitt's minority government. Despite the close friendship, there was no record of Pitt ever offering Wilberforce a ministerial position in that or any future government that he led, because William Wilberforce was determined that he would sit as an independent. He would not be a party man. For he said that he would decide how he would vote according to his conscience, and that he would decide and evaluate whatever the matter was that came up in Parliament. He would not vote along party lines, but he would vote according to how he felt he should. It says he was despised for that and mocked and ridiculed, because they accused him of being inconsistent, but he wasn't inconsistent. He was only being true to his conscience. And for all his days in Parliament, he sat as an independent. But only 3 years into that, 4 years into that Parliament, William Wilberforce decided that he would embark on a European tour. He would go to see to some of the great cities of Europe and travel, attend places like Paris. He would go to Milan in Italy. He decided he would take his mother along with him and his sister as well. He also asked a man, Isaac Milner, to join with him. But Wilberforce did not know that that man, Isaac Milner, was an evangelical Anglican minister. Wilberforce knew him through his brother, who had been a teacher of his when he was in school in Kingston upon Hull. But he did not know that this man was an evangelical Anglican minister. And the story is told that while they were traveling in Europe, that Wilberforce came under deep conviction of sin. In the luggage of his traveling companion, he saw a copy of a book by a man called William Law. The title of that book is A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. Wilberforce asked his friend, "What is this?" And he received the answer from his friend, this evangelical Anglican minister: "It is one of the best books ever written." The two men agreed that for the rest of their journey, they would read it together. And it had such an impact upon his life. Not only did they read that book, A Serious Call to Devout and Holy Life, but the two of them reviewed the Greek New Testament. Also, Philip Doddridge's great work, The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul. They read that as well during those times of journeying in Europe. And as a result of reading those books and the seed that was sown in his heart back in those days when he was associated with Methodism, this is what Wilberforce said himself: that he was brought to acknowledge a sense of my own great sinfulness and having so long neglected the unspeakable mercies of my God and Savior. He had so long neglected. You see, he had heard in earlier days, and he had not come to Christ in hearing the gospel. But now he comes under great sense of his own sinfulness. And how many have heard, and they've neglected it too. We think of those in the scripture that tell the Lord Jesus told in that parable about how they neglected it, how there was that great meal that was prepared, and how the invitation went out, and there were those that made excuse and neglected it, didn't want to come. Many tonight are neglecting the gospel. Many tonight are making excuse, palming it off with one reason or another. Maybe the thought of being too young, I've got other things to do, other things I want to accomplish. Well, thankfully, the Lord did speak to Wilberforce again those years later, when he's a young man now in his mid-20s. The Lord did come and the Lord did speak to him and challenge him about his need. And as he journeyed and as he read these books, not only was he on a physical journey, but he was on a spiritual journey as well to faith in Christ and evangelical Christianity. And that seed that was sown all those years before, that his mother tried to take him away from and remove him out of those circumstances where he was with that aunt and uncle, bore fruit. And you never know when the seed that is sown will bear fruit. It's our responsibility to sow that seed in the young and the older ones as well. None of us know when that seed will come to harvest and bear forth fruit. We must be faithful in the sowing and leave the coming of the harvest and when the fruit will appear to the Lord. And the Lord certainly brought William Wilberforce to faith in Christ. This man with such a background, all the abilities that he had, the wealth that he had, the Lord intervenes and saves this man, brings him unto himself. And what a transformation, it was said, came about his life. It was said that his conversion changed his habits, but didn't change his nature, in the sense that he remained outwardly cheerful, an interesting individual to speak with, respectful, tactful, and how he went about witnessing and exhorting others to come to the faith in Christ that he had just come to exercise. However, he tells himself in those days that he underwent a great struggle in his own soul and mind. He became relentlessly self-critical, harshly judging his own spirituality, his own use of time, his vanity, his lack of self-control, even his relationships with others and friendships with others. He was going to give up public life altogether. He didn't need to go back to business. There was somebody running his father's business, and he was benefiting from the wealth that his grandfather had built up. He didn't need to go back home to that merchant businessman way of life, but he was on the verge of giving up public life. It was a result of a conversation with William Pitt and John Newton that he decided that he would not do so. He sought the guidance of those two men. As I say, John Newton was minister in St. Mary's in Woolnoth in the city of London at that particular time. And both William Pitt the Younger and John Newton encouraged him to remain in politics. And taking their advice, he sought the Lord in prayer, and he says himself, after much prayer and soul-searching, he resolved that he would do so, but with increased diligence and conscientiousness. It was at that time that Wilberforce reached that conclusion. I've read that statement to you already, that God has set before me two great objects. One, the suppression of the slave trade, and two, the reformation of manners. It was at that time that he determined, this is what my public work is going to be. This is what I'm going to set myself to do. Thereafter, all his political views and positions that he would adopt were informed and were decided upon because, as a result of his faith in Christ and his desire to promote biblical evangelical Christianity and also Christian ethics in public and private life. He was a man on a mission, determined that he was going to follow through on these things no matter what. That brings me to the last thing I want to say tonight about him, and that's William Wilberforce and his association with the abolition of slavery. It was through his association with a number of individuals, John Newton included, but not only Newton, who had been a slave trader, as we've mentioned, that Wilberforce took up the cause of abolition. He had been influenced as he was converted. He had been influenced by others who wanted him to use his abilities and his oratorical skills and his position in Parliament to lobby for the abolition of slavery. And he became convinced of the rightfulness of that cause. As a result of being a Bible believer and looking at it in the light of Scripture and his newfound faith in Christ, he came to this conclusion, and I quote, "You may choose to look the other way, but you can never say again that you did not know." That's an interesting statement, that you may choose to look the other way, but never again can you say you do not know. He took up this cause with a fervor. He said on one occasion, "If to be feelingly alive to the sufferings of my fellow creatures is to be a fanatic, then I am one of the most incurable fanatics ever permitted to be at large." He wasn't just going to pay lip service to a cause to placate a few individuals who were lobbying him to support it. He became convinced of the need to free the slaves. And he would labor incessantly. It wasn't a popular choice, not by any means. He became the target of tirades, and assassination threats were made against him. Admiral Nelson wrote that as long as Wilberforce would speak and, no, as long as he could speak and fight, he would resist the damnable doctrines of Wilberforce and his hypocritical allies. On one occasion, an irate sea captain beat him up on the streets of London because of his support for freeing the slaves. And yet, despite all of these threats, Wilberforce determined that he was going to raise in Parliament a bill that would advance the abolition of slavery. In 1793, the first vote failed by 8 votes. Sadly, many members absented themselves from the House of Commons that day so that they would not have to vote and declare what side of this great issue they were on. He next brought a bill forward prohibiting British ships from carrying slaves to foreign territories. It was lost by 2 votes in the House of Commons. Again, a near empty house, because men did not want to show what side of the argument they were on. Maybe some of them had sympathy for Wilberforce and what it was that he was proposing, and yet they knew it would not go well with them if they were to be seen coming down on the side of Wilberforce. There were those who promised him help, but he found that he was abandoned and that he virtually stood alone when they had promised to support him. Almost every year through the 1790s, Wilberforce reintroduced the abolition bill in Parliament. And time after time, it was voted down, right through all of those years up until the 1800s. For 14 years, he persisted. 14 years, he would not give up this cause. And by persuasion, by speeches, by highlighting the abuses of slavery, he finally turned public opinion to see the evils of slavery. And he persuaded those who were in political leadership those days against the evils of this trade. And finally, the tide turned. And as I mentioned there a little moment or two ago, it was the 23rd of February, 1807, that the Commons voted once more to abolish the slave trade. On that occasion, he won the vote outstandingly, 283 votes to 16. What a tremendous turnaround that had been brought about. This is what he said about the evils of slavery. He says, "So enormous, so dreadful, so irremediable did the slave trade's wickedness appear that my own mind was completely made up for abolition. Let the consequences be what they would, I from this time determined that I would never rest until I had effected its abolition." A man determined to do what was right, a man determined to do what God had shown him was his purpose for life. And after 20 years, are you trying to accomplish something, see something done? Maybe it'll take years to accomplish it. Usually a good work is not done all that quickly. It takes time. And it certainly took time with regards to Wilberforce. But he stayed the course, convinced of the evils of it. Later on, after that vote had been taken place, it was 1818 that he wrote in his diary, and this is what he said: "In the Scripture, no national crime is condemned so frequently and few so strongly as oppression and cruelty, and the not using our best efforts to deliver our fellow creatures from them." You see, his conviction was fueled by the Word of God. That's what made him the man that he was. It wasn't natural ability. It wasn't only the influence of others upon his life that encouraged him to take up this cause. As a believer who had come to faith in Christ, he came to this conviction. Reading the Scriptures, he says, "In the Scriptures, no national crime is condemned so frequently and few so strongly as oppression and cruelty." And slavery was certainly oppression and cruelty. And also the not using our best efforts to deliver our fellow creatures from them. He saw those slaves as fellow human beings, souls that needed to be saved. As Paul here points out in Galatians chapter 3 and this verse 28, the equals of others. They weren't lesser individuals, although many at that time believed that to be true. They weren't lesser individuals. They were equals in need of God's salvation. And there were those who were saved in New Testament times who had been slaves. We know that. One particular individual in the scriptures is Onesimus, the runaway slave. And how he met the Apostle Paul and came to know the Lord. There were slaves who were saved in those early New Testament days and came into the church. And Paul says they're the equal. There's no difference to the standing of a free man or a man who was a slave. None whatsoever. There's no difference in male and female in Christ. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile in Christ. We all have the same standing. We're all saved in the same way. There's no hierarchy of spirituality in Christ Jesus. We are all equal. Over those next years, from 1807, Wilberforce went on to lobby other governments, including the United States, to adopt similar measures and to ensure that the laws that were passed in their parliaments were enforced. After stopping this trading of slaves, he devoted himself for the next 25 years to end the institution of slavery itself. So he spent 20 years getting to the place where the British Parliament would vote to end the trading in slaves. Now he would spend another 25 years laboring for the end of the institution of slavery itself. 45 years in total. He would spend laboring for the slave. Remarkably, 3 days before his death in 1833, he was informed. He wasn't an MP any longer, but he was informed that the House of Commons had passed a law emancipating all slaves in the British Empire 3 days before he died. Ere he died, he accomplished his purpose, not only in abolishing the trading of slaves, but abolishing the very institution of slavery itself. The Lord enabled him to accomplish that which he set out to do. But William Wilberforce, while he is primarily known for freeing the slaves, he was a man who directed his effort and his support in many other areas of the Lord's work. One historian has calculated that William Wilberforce was a member of the committee of somewhere in the region of 70 voluntary organizations. In addition to his abolition work, he was consistently involved in church work. For example, the Church Missionary Society, sending forth missionaries to India and Africa, the British and Foreign Bible Society, the predecessor of the Trinitarian Bible Society. He was involved in that. The Proclamation Society against vice and immorality, the School Society, the Sunday School Society, the Society for Bettering the Condition of the Poor, and the Vice Society, and many, many others. We haven't even got on tonight to talk about his campaign for the reformation of manners. He was troubled when he noticed how many people were being sentenced to death in England by hanging. And he came to the conclusion that there was something that was contributing to those deaths and to the high rate of people being condemned to death for crimes that they had committed. And he became convinced it was because they were allowed to get away with lesser crimes. And that's why he started his campaign, or at least joined in with others in the campaign for the reformation of manners or the reformation of morality. He believed that if there was a clamping down on lesser crimes and lesser sins and the pointing out of the wrongs and the errors of them, that then that would filter through and have an influence and a check upon people so that there wouldn't be those who would be sentenced to death. He labored, but he also put his hand in his pocket. He was a wealthy man, remember. And again, there are those who know some of these things, and they are on record as saying that he made many major financial contributions to causes that he was convinced of. Those 70 voluntary societies that he was involved in, he put his hand in his pocket to support them all. In addition to those that I have mentioned, he gave money to the reform and hospital care, to fever institutions, to asylums, to infirmaries, to refugees, to penitentiaries. He put his hand in his pocket to support them all, because he was convinced that this is what the Lord had called him to do. He was a remarkable man, a man of faith, and then a man of action as well. What a change he brought about as a result of what he stood for and what he did. But in closing tonight, I want us to think about another form of slavery. Not just physical slavery that Wilberforce labored against to deliver the saved. What about spiritual slavery? What about the slavery of sin that multitudes tonight are bound and fettered and in slavery to sin and the devil? It was the Lord Jesus, way back in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, on that occasion when he was in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he got up to speak, he got up to read the scriptures, and it was their practice to read a set portion every synagogue service. And the book was delivered to the Savior, it tells us, Luke chapter 4, verse 16, the section begins. And he stood up to read, and the book was delivered to him, and it was the prophet Isaiah. And he opened the book, and it says he found the place. Because, as I say, it was a set reading. He knew what was going to be read. The Savior knew what was going to be read. That's why he stepped forward that day, as it was the practice for someone out of the congregation to take the reading. And he stepped forward knowing what the portion was that was going to be read. And it was Isaiah 61. And you have it there in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And you remember that how he closed the book and he sat down in the congregation and all the eyes of the people were upon him. And he said to them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." I am the fulfillment of those words. I am the Messiah. Oh, they took him out and were going to throw him over the precipice in Nazareth as a result of it. But he said, "Today, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. I am the Messiah. I am the one who has come to deliver the captive." And whatever Wilberforce did for slaves, he could do nothing for those who were spiritually captive other than to point them to Christ. And that he did. He was known to witness to others and exhort them to come to Christ, because it's only Jesus Christ who can set the captive free in the spiritual sense. As he said, "I am come to preach deliverance to the captive and to set at liberty them that were bruised." Christ gives freedom. He brings liberty. He alone can do so. And those tonight who are enslaved by sin, oh, there's a proclamation for them to hear. Just as those laws that were passed in Parliament were proclaimed as coming into force, there's a proclamation tonight in the gospel. He said, the Lord Jesus said there, that to preach or to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Oh, this is the acceptable year. This is the acceptable time. The Lord will save tonight. The Lord will save tonight. In closing, can we go back to that portion that we sang our opening hymn from, Isaiah 63, just over there from that portion we were mentioning that the Lord read from. Isaiah 63, those questions that are asked, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength?" And the answer is then given, "I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." I take this to be a reference to his second coming. He's coming to Jerusalem, remember. Who is this that comes from Edom, from Bozrah? And the Lord says, Who is this? Well, I'll answer it, he says. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And the Lord's mighty to save tonight. Mighty to deliver. He'll set the captive free. It matters not what sins bind an individual. Oh, they can be bound with multiple sins, but the Lord will set them free. He will break the power of canceled sin and set the captive free. Are we freed tonight? Are we liberated souls? Or are we still bound and fettered by sin and needing that liberty? Well, Christ alone sets the captive free. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee, Lord, for saving men like Wilberforce and what was accomplished. Lord, may we be those who know Christ and who live to influence this world for good, even as He did. May we use whatever opportunities we have, whatever abilities, even, Lord, whatever resources, that we too might do something for the good of our fellow man, and that see others come to know Christ as Savior. Bless these things tonight to our hearts. Speak to those, Lord, who are fettered in their sins and bound. Bring them to liberty and freedom, even this very night. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.